fifth and sixth question in our series this morning in that regard. And what is corrective discipline? We also wanted to ask and answer through the Bible, what are the processes or the procedures rather, purposes of corrective discipline? What is the purpose of it? What is our aim as we strive to be faithful Christians, faithful children of God, and in establishing the proper procedure and process, and obviously understand the purpose for church discipline. And so this evening, we're going to essentially continue the same thing. We're going to seek to answer two questions: upon whom is the corrective discipline to be administered, and then also what is the spiritual procedure of corrective discipline. And so both of these, I believe, will help us to better understand the corrective side of this, and then next week we'll conclude this series, Lord willing. So why even study this in the first place? And I believe, you know, and what I have on the screen will help us to understand why this is important. It's because, first and foremost, we need to realize that as leaders and as a church, a congregation, we are to be committed. And if we are committed to speaking the truth in love, then we learn that church discipline is part of this package. We understand that it's part of the whole counsel of God, as we started out in this sermon series talking about what the whole counsel of God is, and that which we are to declare, not just the parts that we enjoy and the parts that we want, but the whole package. And if we truly care about people, especially the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not going to look the other way while they shipwreck their faith. We're not going to look the other way while they destroy their lives and run from God, destroying the relationship that they're supposed to have with God. Discipline, as I state here, is not a hammer for crushing the wayward brother. We looked at that this morning. It is a redemptive intervention, rather, that calls people to turn back to the Lord who loves them. And that is how God uses us sometimes, to bring about that redemptive intervention, to get in place and to say, brother or sister, you know you're doing wrong. You know you shouldn't be doing this. Come back to the Lord. And God uses his people. If we look through the scriptures, God uses his people a whole lot in scripture to fulfill his work, his plan, his will. And it's no less different than within the church today. God still expects us to be doing his work, whether it be evangelizing, whether it be edifying, or whether it be practicing preventative or corrective discipline within the church. And so let's open up the Word of God and answer two more questions in regard to church discipline. Question number 7 is this: upon whom is corrective discipline to be administered? And we could say, broadly speaking, it's anyone who walks disorderly. Anyone who walks disorderly is to be disciplined. And I believe this is seated there in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, which practically serves as the basis of this series of lessons, where Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, what is a disorderly walk? What does it mean when someone is in disorder? We looked at this in the first series of questions last week, and that is one who is walking out of step, one who is out of rank. It's a military term, and obviously it's out of step with that which God has revealed, out of step with the will of God. Therefore, the disorderly person is any church member that is walking contrary to the truth. Well, what is truth? Pilate asked that question. What is truth? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That is the truth. God's word is all inspired, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is God-breathed. It's all inspired. Therefore, what we find then is when we are walking outside a step of the truth of the word of God, we're walking disorderly. And we need to be corrected in that particular walk. Here's a few examples of what the Bible or truth tells us not to do or not to engage in. For example, what we have, not to forsake the assembling of the saints, right? To do so would to walk disorderly, meaning I'm not going to abandon the body of Christ. I'm a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, I recognize my commitment to the local assembly, not to commit adultery, not to sow discord, do not sin willfully, do not steal, do not get drunk. And honestly, we could probably stay here all night, continue to add to this list of the things that God tells us not to engage in. But if we were to engage in these things, is it not true then that we would be walking disorderly because we are going against the very thing that God told us not to do? Absolutely. But here are some examples of what the Bible tells Christians to do. We should study our Bible. Failure to do so would be walking disorderly. God says, study to show yourselves approved, right? We are to rightly discern the Word of God. We are rightly to handle the Word of God. We should give as God has prospered us to give. We should obey the government, even though it may be difficult sometimes to agree. If it's not standing in the way of obeying God, God says you obey the government. These are things that God has established. We should set a good example. We should be the lights in the world of darkness. Should be the salt of this world. We should set that good example. We should love our brethren. And I'm not just talking about I love you, but I don't like you. It's not that I'm just going to be around you to have some kind of church time together. To love my brother, to really look out for my brother, to accept them, to bear burdens with one another. The whole one another concept and commands that we've been looking at this year so far. I'm going to love them, but also, another one would be to sing and make melody in my heart to the Lord. These are commands. To work and provide for my family. This is a command. For me to fail in these avenues of Scripture would mean that I'm not walking orderly. I'm walking disorderly. And some of us, Don had posted on Facebook the other day this picture of how we view sin and how God views sins. God looks at the top view, and we look at the side view, and we have, it's like a bar graph. We got, adultery or murder, it's way up there, and then with that little white lie, it's down here. And then, someone that's not working to provide for his family might be here. And we put this scale on sin, but God's looking down on it. It's all the same level because sin is sin to God. And God says, do not do this. Therefore, you don't engage in those things. We don't find ourselves giving way to any form of evil. Instead, we are to walk according to the Word of God. Let's consider a few of these for a moment, breaking these down a little bit further, just two or three of them here. Discipline is to be exercised to those who do not work. And I picked this one particularly because this is one of those areas to where we don't talk a lot about this one. This is not one that is typical. We don't. If someone's an adulterer or practicing fornication openly or some of these other what we might call bigger sins, but what about work? I mean, God has a particular part of the New Testament dedicated directly to admonishing and correctively disciplining those who do not engage in the work that they should. So these would be disorderly ones as well, as we find at the church of Thessalonica. In chapter 3 and verse 2, 2 Thessalonians, Paul has commanded this work. He says, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Before he gives this command, however, Paul goes to set an example by saying, this is what I have done. You ought to follow us, follow our example. And Paul goes on to say, who worked with labor, toiled day and night, that we may not be a burden to any of you. And if we know the context of what was going on there at Thessalonica, there was Christians who were perhaps looking forward to the Lord's return, but in such a way that they stopped taking care of their responsibilities and living off the backs of brothers and sisters who were also part of that congregation. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. You are to still bear your own load. You are to required to work and to provide for your family. Hence, what we find there in chapter 3, verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And Paul doesn't just encamp there in 2 Thessalonians 3 and make this recommendation, or this command rather, but he also sees us in speaking with Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, legitimate work is honorable in the eyes of God. And we need to recognize this. That it's not just big sins, but if we're going to be found faithful in all things, we need to recognize where the Bible speaks on these things as to what things God calls that need to be corrected in the life of Christians. But also we see one of those that teach things contrary to sound doctrine. We find this in Romans 16, 17. Paul saying, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Listen, there is a clear distinctive difference between sound doctrine and doctrine that sounds good. The two are complete opposite. We shouldn't allow those two to come together. They're two separate doctrines, one that is sound and one that sounds good. Let us not bring the two together. And that is exactly what Paul is contending with here, that we are to defend the truth against false teachers. And even with what Paul says to the Ephesus elders, there's going to be some wolves that come from among you. There's going to be some that rise up in your own ranks not from without, but from within, that may start teaching false things. And if that be the case, Paul is saying they're teaching contrary to the Word of God. You need to recognize this. You need to be on guard on this. And again, we go back to the first set of questions. If we are teaching instructively and prevent these things to take place, the corrective side just may not have to take place after all. But there may be still some in their life that just want to breed divisiveness and error. But we do need to head that off the best that we can so it doesn't disrupt the congregation. Another one, those who have forsaken the assembly. These are also individuals that are walking disorderly. These are ones that are not living according to the will of God in this way. And you know, I've taught a lesson on this already, and we've already walked through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 26. And you see the let us commands. Let us, okay, there's three of them there. This is a life of faithfulness. This is not just about my attendance and me checking a box saying I was at church. This is about my life of faithfulness. This is about me understanding my responsibility, not only to myself, to God, but also to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we look at this for a moment. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Is Wednesday night required? Is it required of you to be here tonight? You've already communed with the saints today. Do you need to be here? I mean, do you really need to be here? I would say you need to be here. I would say that I would hope that you would want to be. I think more the faithful you are, the more you'll see the need to be here. Wednesday nights, expediency to what? To bring about Bible study, to find ourselves coming out of the world collectively together. Listen, when I hear people making an argument, and I understand what they're coming from, Wednesdays are just an excuse, and I understand that. But the leadership of a certain congregation says, these are the times that we're going to come together as the Lord's people to join ourselves together collectively in mind to take ourselves out of this world. We should recognize the importance of that and how much we love to be around those of the same like precious faith, to grow, to be built up, to encourage, and to be encouraged. We need to be careful what we say in regards to, well, it's not really commanded. What argument are we trying to provide those who hear that? Are we trying to say it's okay to miss? Are we trying to say that in all wellness and in the heart of the person that might be making that argument, I understand that it may not be commanded per se on a Wednesday evening to be here for a Bible study and a weekly invitation. But let me tell you something. I'll tell you what a fellow evangelist once said. He says, forsaking the assembly is not the worst sin among the brethren, but it is probably the most widespread. There's a difference between neglecting and forsaking. We understand neglecting is someone that recognizes I need to be there at least on Sunday morning or Sunday night to commune. But I don't feel the need to be there any other time. Neglecting. They're neglecting the need build up their brothers and sisters in Christ. To forsake is altogether to turn my back against the body of Christ. To abandon. That it means that I've separated myself for a certain amount of time from God's people. That I've gone to this way in which I don't feel the need to be there any longer. And maybe I'll go 2 or 3 or 4 months at a time, and then I'll show up, and then I'll go away for 2 or 3 or 4 months at a time, and then I'll show up. And you know what? You should accept me back when I show up, and you should allow me to have my rightful position in my pew when I return. To me, what the Bible tells me and what I believe it tells all of us is that that type of person is one who is walking disorderly. Now, the one who neglects, the one who feels that their attendance on the services are not, we need to be instructing them to realize this isn't just about you, is it? This is about the body as a whole. This is about you coming and to build up one another in love and good works. This is about you encouraging others. This is about you being here in the presence of God's people who you want to be with for eternity in heaven with God's people. Are you not going to show up on the day of judgment? You'll be there. I guarantee you that. You want to get into heaven? But why is it so difficult for some then to recognize the importance to be with God's people now in a world full of sin? Because we want it on our terms. We want to do it when we want to do it. We want to put an importance on times in our lives. Yes, we're all busy. Yes, we all have occasions that take us away. Maybe it be illness. Maybe it be work. But where is our heart? Is it really set upon being with God's people? And this sermon is not about the attendance of our services, by no means. But it is one thing that we need to realize. Listen, forsaking the assembling of the saints is usually one of the first steps towards involvement in other sins. When you find a brother or sister in Christ that is continually habitual and they're neglecting, if not altogether forsaking the body in regard to assembling with it, there's something else going on in their life. I can guarantee you that. Because God's people and God is not coming first in their life. Something else is. Their interests have become divided in their spiritual walk. And God is not getting first place in that. Whereas faithful brethren will endeavor to attend all the services that they can. That doesn't mean they're going to be 100%. It doesn't mean they might get their gold star for attending every single Lord's Day. But they're going to strive to be here. Because they realize the importance of encouraging you sitting next to them. And them worshiping first and foremost God. Who doesn't want to be here to worship God? He's the God that we're going to have to give account to. He's the God that has given us the breath to breathe. He's the God that has allowed His Son to shed the blood so that we might be redeemed and sanctified to have a hope of eternity in heaven. Who doesn't want to worship God? Three things that we see there, but here's some other types of sins from sinners whom we must withdraw, that we must recognize as being part of this corrective discipline. Sinners who refuse to repent after being admonished. Those who cause divisions, offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, fornicators, the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, a brother or sister who walks disorderly, as we noted, one who would not obey the apostles' teaching, false teachers, those who turn away from sound words, men of all ungodliness, arrogant, selfish, hateful, abusive, slanderous, unholy, contentious people, generating quarrels and strife, factious men following heresy, all these things we find in Scripture being reasons for why we might need to practice corrective discipline towards a brother or sister in Christ. For practical application, however, all and any sin in which a Christian would persist in indicates a reason to withdraw. It's really not that hard to understand, is it? Where we make it difficult, where we muddy the waters, is when you and I start putting our own opinions and reservations in there instead of doing exactly what God tells us to do. That's where it becomes difficult. And that's where brethren begin to stand and divide against one another. Not because we see the simplicity of what Scripture brings forth, but because of what we want to muddy the waters with. But even when we look at this, and even when we look at the simplicity of the Scriptures, these verses have endured a great deal of manipulation by brethren. And they really, really have. For example, some have argued that since you look at Matthew 18, verse 15. Go over there with me. Matthew 18, verse 15. When we look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, some translation says, if your brother sins against you. And so, in this translation, in some of these versions of the Bible, some have claimed, well, my Bible says that the one has to sin against me. It has to be personal against me. Therefore, I can't withdraw from the person. It has to be against me. I understand what you're saying. I understand, you know, that you're teaching that this withdrawal aspect is collectively based on the church. But when I read verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, I can't withdraw from that particular brother because he hasn't made it personal to me. However, when we look at 2 Thessalonians and we look at Romans 16, Paul there enjoins the withdrawal taking place on the part of a congregation. Not just a single individual. Individual, yes, will have to do that. But in 2 Thessalonians and Romans 16, Paul says, any who walk disorderly, any who walk offensively to the doctrine of Jesus Christ is to be avoided and withdrawn from. Moreover, if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, think about this man the sexual immoral man who is sinning, who is having sexual relations with his father's wife. Who did he sin against? Who did he sin against? He sinned against God, sinned against himself, sinned against his wife, sinned against his father. But what does Paul tell the congregation as a whole to do? And so the argument for Matthew 18, 15 says it has to be personal for me to withdraw. Then is adversity in the face of what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5 and says to the whole church to command to withdraw. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't harmonize with one passage to the next. Look at a few other of these examples or excuses. Some have reason that those sins worthy of our withdrawal there in 1 Corinthians 5 are limited only to those heinous sins specifically listed there in verse 5. Look at verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God is what Paul says. Now, I'm going to talk the word hermeneutics for a moment. Hermeneutics, again, really is the understanding, the application of studying the Bible, understanding where the Bible is speaking, where it's silent, making the harmonization within Scriptures there, making the proper interpretation of Scripture there. In fact, each and every single one of us as God's children have a responsibility to be engaged in hermeneutics for the sake that we are to be approved by God. We're to rightly handle the Word of God. We don't want to misuse the Word of God. Therefore, we need to know what the Bible is saying, have a proper interpretation of the Bible. We must first understand that when we look at these particular sins that are listed here, that they're representative in nature. They're representative in nature. In other words, specific recorded examples of a thing, for instance, this sexual immorality, this fornication, do not become limitations then upon the generic recorded instruction that we find here in the Bible. For instance, as an example, murderers and liars are sinners with whom we must withdraw. Is anyone going to argue that? If someone persists in murdering people, if someone persists in being a liar, a constant, or we're to withdraw from them. They're living a life, they're walking disorderly, but they're not listed there in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, I guess we don't have to withdraw from them then, is what some people reason. You look at Galatians chapter 5, 21. Galatians chapter 5, 21, we consider the works of the flesh that Paul brings out. He says, envying, let's just back up. Now, the deeds of the flesh or the works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And what's Paul say next? And things like these. He's not saying, I've given you an entire list. He's saying anything that is disorderly in nature, that is contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, these are the works of the flesh. These are the things that if someone persists in are to be dealt with. But also some reason that Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 is only ordering withdrawal from those who refuse to work. Because why? Because in the context, that is what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with those that are not working, who are living off the backs of others. But again, specific examples do not make generic statements become specific. We need to understand that this is simply not a forced conclusion in this context. For example, when Paul instructs, back to 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthians to withdraw from fornicators, does that fornicator in our midst have to be having sexual relations only with a father's wife for us to make the withdrawal? Or is it any fornication? It's any fornication. We understand that. And the same thing is what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul uses a non-specific word for idleness in reference to withdrawing. And the generic word is unruliness. Unruliness meaning all behavior that's not aligned with God's law. And so who then do we practice corrective discipline against? Any and all who have a behavior that is persistent in nature, that is willful in nature, that stands against God's law. One passage after another, after another, after another harmonizes to make this true. John 17, 17 stands that the truth is in the Word. And if we stand against the Word, then we stand against God. And as members of the body of Christ, we must correct that, so as to not to have leaven within the whole. we got to do what we must do in order to. I would rather take God at his word than trying to muddy the waters and to get the way that I want to get, then later find out that it was the wrong way. Just do as God says. You know, these are only a few excuses that I believe some people use to escape the responsibility to withdraw from a brother or sister in sin. And one of the things that I've seen, and perhaps you have too, one of the things that I've seen in a lot of brothers and sisters, commentaries in and of themselves are not wrong. Don't misunderstand my point that I'm getting ready to make here. But they will go to a commentary to validate their position. And let me tell you something. If you want to validate your position, there is a commentary out there to validate it. I promise you that. You might have to search a little while to find the commentary that you want to bring to your to the church or your brother or someone and say, well, this is what scholar so-and-so says. They fail to realize the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. They fail to realize that there's enough scripture here on the particular subject of church discipline that we don't really need to access a commentary to understand what God is saying in this matter. That we just take God at his word. But what we'll find, though, is that there'll be some false teachers out there, perhaps even among us, that would claim that we should not be dogmatic on these kind of principles, that we should be open-hearted, open-minded, open to all different opinions and all different views, because you know why? This matter of doctrine is difficult to understand. In fact, you know, scriptures aren't clear on this. True or false? I believe diligent study will show otherwise. I believe God has made himself crystal clear, and it's not that difficult to understand. What we need to do is renounce man's word and accept God's word on the matter. That's what God expects us to do. Let's consider the next question. What is the scriptural procedure then in corrective discipline? 4 points, and I'll give you the lesson this evening. First and foremost, we have to have the certainty of the guilt or the innocence of the accused. It has to be established. And what I mean by this, brethren, is that someone who comes and gossips in my ear and says, brother or sister so-and-so has been doing this. Well, let's start the withdrawal process. That's not what God's word says. Because we've got to be just as consistent in using the scripture in this process as anything else that we do in this life. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read that it charges those who were against God, than that they perhaps engaged in idolatry or some kind of other worship. And God gives instruction to the children of Israel in this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. Because it tells us what should be done before the smiting that's supposed to take place takes place. It says there, if there is found among you with any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, is in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told to you, and you hear it, then what should you do? You shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Aren't you glad we're not under the Old Testament? For those that have forsaken the assembly or have gone to worship their own self God, whether it be money, self, or career, or whatever, and put God on the back burner, that we find something so strict. And this goes to the question that I asked you this morning. If everyone within the Lord's body understood the consequence of willful, persistent sin and the discipline that would need to take place, here they understood that and they still did it. And God is saying to them, if they've done this, you bring them out to your gates, that a man or woman who has committed the wicked thing, they shall be stoned to death, that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on what? On the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Where else have we read something like this? Matthew 18. No, the Lord's not bringing forth the stoning and the death per se in that particular instance, but he does talk about the rebuking, the admonishing, the correcting in that particular instance. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Has God changed his position about being about having evil among his people? No. God has not changed his position about having evil among us. This passage illustrates the importance of the principle of making a proper inquiry first, understanding either the guilt or the innocence of the one who is being considered. We've got to follow the scriptures accurately. You know, and some will say, you know what? I see you coming over to my house. I see you inquiring about me. But what I do outside of this building is none of your business. I don't have to answer to you. Let me tell you something. Anytime the purity of the church and the will of God is put in jeopardy by the misconduct or the possible misconduct of a member of the congregation, the church has a right to inquire. Because you're bringing impurity into the church. We have adopted the culture, the society mindset today, and we've tried to bring more of the world into the church and say, I'll give you what I want to give you when it's convenient for me, but the rest of my life, the rest of my business is none of your business. Listen, if there's eldership in place, what is their number one job as an eldership? They're a watch out for the souls of the ones that they've been entrusted with. And in doing so, that means there might have to be some inquiries if one is persisting in sin. The one who is persisting in sin may not want to share that information with them. But it does not negate the fact that we have a responsibility to one another. An eldership has a responsibility to the flock to inquire as to see as to whether or not such is true. That is an important aspect of this understanding of the procedure of corrective discipline. Let us not misunderstand this. Because if we at all are part of the body, members of the body, as we talked about a few weeks ago, we understand that we're connected in such a way that we're going to know the inner workings of each other's lives. And we're going to be there to help one another through sin. We're going to be there to strengthen and encourage one another when times get rough. But secondly, another part of this procedure is that the disorderly must be warned and vividly impressed about his conduct. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 15, verse 14. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And again, we noted this in the Bible class this morning, but that patience being the very first virtue or character of love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's there for a reason. Patience is the thing that allows unity to take place in the body of Christ. Patience is the thing that helps Christians to work together, to accept one another, to be bearing with one another. And it's the same thing is true with one gets caught up in sin, that we need to be patient to the point that we go to them out of love and concern, and we warn them. We warn them that, you know what, this is not the proper way to walk as a Christian. Matthew 18, 15 again, go and tell him his faults between you and him. Matthew 18 here deals with resolving private matters between brethren. But nonetheless, the principle of warning again is presented as we find in other passages, and it harmonizes. Again, this is part of the procedure. We make sure that the guilt or the innocence is true, and we need to make sure that we're going and telling them what the fault is. We don't, one, brush it under the rug and act like it's never there. And we don't, two, move forward to the next step in the procedure, never letting them know what it is that they have a fault in. We have to present that to them and let them, you know, say, you know what, you're right. I mean, isn't that the resolve that we want? You're right. I'm sorry. I've done wrong. I need to do better. I mean, that ultimately, that's the resolve that we want. That's one of the purposes, is to save the soul of the sinner. But thirdly, there must be a diligent effort to restore that individual. Galatians 6:1. After accurately finding fault, the guilt that is there, not that we're looking for fault in one another, but if someone is caught up in sin, we're going to make sure that is true based on the witnesses that are there that understand that and that know that it's there. We're going to present that fault there. And then what are we going to do? We're going to shame them and say, yo, you bad person, we're going to present you before the congregation and you're going to be condemned. What are we going to do? What do we want to do? We want to try to restore them. We don't want to try to bring them back to God. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Break this passage down. Those who are spiritually minded, those who have a spirit of gentleness, those who know their Bible, those who love their brethren, those who want their brethren not to be washed away in the pit of sin, but to come home to God. And also who consider themselves, lest they also be tempted, that they not be swallowed up in pride and saying, I told you so, or be swallowed up in their sin and engage in that as well. James tells us, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. How do we do this then? You're probably going to have to put something on your calendar. You might have to pick up the phone. You might have to take the time to go to the store, maybe buy a card and write something in it. What I'm saying is that you might have to get a little personal. Is that too much to ask of someone that's in your family, God's family, that has wandered away, to visit them, to send them a card, to write them a letter, to call them up, to let them know that you care and that you love them? And to tell them, turn away from the sin, turn back to God. The whole purpose of us talking about this in the first place is to win people for Christ and to keep the saved saved, keep the church pure. The next step we're going to talk about, I don't particularly like that step. I don't like it. But it's God directed, so it doesn't matter what I like or dislike when it comes to the Word of God. God says the next step is just as important as this step. But I would love that every brother or sister who's gotten themselves caught up in some willful, persistent sin, that they would recognize this and the love that we have for them, and they would stop the sin, turn around, and come back home. That is the ultimate goal through all of this. But if they don't, we look at Matthew 18, 15 and 17. Again, I know the Lord's discussion there is of a private matter, but it also lends itself to a public offense. And I believe it reveals some steps involved in the corrective discipline procedure. And as we read this, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so the guilt, the sin has been confirmed. The fault has been told. The brother has been warned and he has been tried. We've tried to bring him about. There's a diligent effort with the one, with two or three more witnesses, and now the church to restore him back to the fold, and he still refuses. The situation described in Matthew 18 starts out as a private matter, but obviously it grows to a public matter. Each step taken is for the purpose of gaining our brother. But ultimately what Jesus Christ himself says is that if all effort fails, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, if the guilt's been established, the warning's been given, efforts to restore have been exerted, the disorderly refuse to repent, then fellowship must be withdrawn as the final effort to help admonish that brother or sister to return to the Lord, to help them come to repentance. And unfortunately, it doesn't always work there either. But that doesn't mean we give up on them. It doesn't mean we write them off. Because we're not counting them as an enemy. We're not counting them as an enemy. As long as that person, as long as I have breath in my lungs, I should make efforts to bring them back. And there may come a time where they refuse to even discuss things with us, and they don't even want to accept you any longer into conversation, then so be it. But you can know personally that you have tried your best to do what God has called you to do, to win your brother back. And I think that's just as important for you as it is for the one who you're trying to win back to the Lord. Jesus is God. Go and take out your songbooks. Jesus is God. He and He alone had the right to judge and to condemn us. He chose, however, to leave heaven, come down to earth, to lower Himself in such a way, in fact, to go beneath us, to die for us who are sinners, so that we could be sanctified and redeemed by the blood that He shed. Every time I think about corrective discipline, every time I think about lessons and instruction in the Bible about things like this, it helps me to remind myself that I too am a sinner. And what would I want if I was found to be in the same place as one who has wandered away? Some of the things that I have found, honestly, some of the things that I have found with those that have gone astray, is that if we approach them in a loving way, if we approach them with the spiritual mindset that we should, if we approach them in that gentle spirit, they're more than willing to talk. It's when I present myself before them and begin wagging my finger and begin to automatically condemn them. Who am I? Have I not been forgiven? The difference between me and that person is I've repented of my sins. They haven't. But if the love is there for them, that's what I want them to do. And that is our aim. Not to forget them, not to write them off, not to act like they don't exist anymore, but to recognize that we want the same for them that God has blessed us with, and that is forgiveness.